Alrighty, Shabbat Shalom. And Shabbat Shalom to everybody with us. Let's start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. We thank you and bless you, Father, for another wonderful week. We thank you for all the provisions you give us. We thank you for keeping us sanctified from the world. And we thank you, Father, for your Spirit. We pray for that Spirit to guide and lead us. And we thank you, Father, for the great sacrifice of sending your Son to this earth to pay the penalty of our sins. We put this time into your hands. We thank you for the Sabbath. We pray we can enter your rest, and we give you all praise in your Son Yeshua's name. Hallelujah. Alrighty, we are going to head back into the lessons this week, and we will be picking up with lesson 18 on the marriage covenant. I'm almost certain that this is going to be a two-parter, so we will go into the lesson, and whether we can get a good break or, you know, stop within the hour point, we will then continue with the study next week. So, first of all, when we're talking about the marriage covenant, the same way when we talk about do you want religion or relationship, Yahweh's not an Elohim of religion, that he's Elohim of covenant. If you want a relationship, you have to think in terms of covenant, not religion. So a covenant is a sacred binding agreement by two parties, in which each party has a responsibility within the covenant agreement to perform. So in Hebrew, like we said, every Hebrew word goes back to ancient word pictures, and they actually tell the meaning of the word. So the Hebrew word for covenant is berith, and the ancient hieroglyphic word picture is the sealing of the work of the family of the Most High. The sealing of the work of the family of the Most High. So basically, the marriage covenant, you know, or covenant relationship, today we're going to be talking about the marriage covenant, is the sealing of the work of the family of the Most High. So Yahweh is a family, and the core of how he has arranged judicial order structure of the family within humanity is through the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant goes back to the very first human beings created, and it's the very backbone of civilization. It is the longest ritualistic ceremony on record, going back nearly 6,000 years to the creation of the world. And this is really important to understand, that no other covenant performing ceremony in the history of humanity is still recorded and enacted by all human beings, no matter what faith or continent they belong to. So that says a lot in the world we live in today, where things change so quick. I mean, the way things are so controlled by, you know, the global powers, and to think that here it is, it doesn't matter whether you're in Asia or Africa or North or South America or Europe, that all around the world, people are still like they were almost 6,000 years ago, still doing the marriage covenant ceremony. Might differ a little bit, but they're still doing it. And when you really think about it, there's really no reason for this, because there's nothing else in the history of that we could think of, that every person on earth, every place on earth does this. And it's because the marriage covenant is the oldest and most sacred covenant which two human beings can enter into. And it is a miracle that Yahweh, the Creator, performs by joining a man and a woman together till the death of one of the covenant partners. So what we're going to be studying tonight, and more than likely next week, is exactly what the marriage covenant entails from Scripture, and how one can fulfill the requirements within the covenant once entered into. So even though this is the, like I said, the longest continual ceremony that we have on record on humanity, I also think it's probably the most misunderstood that we have. So during the marriage covenant agreement, in almost all religious services, the man and the woman make a vow to Elohim before witnesses to honor the marriage covenant vow that they are committing to until one of the marriage covenant partners dies. Till death do us part is what most agreements say. And Yahweh holds human beings accountable to fulfill our vows once we commit them. So this is before really even getting into the marriage covenant itself. Just the fact of vows, that we're living in a world where people don't keep their vows, they don't keep their words. It's understood mostly in politics. You see this, you know, it used to be that if a, of course, even though people will say that politicians don't keep their words, if a politician was elected and then he lied, people would want to vote him out because they said, oh, he didn't keep his word today. They say, oh, well, that's what all people do. And they make excuses for it. So we're living in a world of truce breakers. But yet, if we go to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, it says, when you shall vow a vow to Yahweh your Elohim, you shall not delay to perform it. For Yahweh your Elohim will certainly require it of you, and it shall be sin to you. Drop down to verse 23. That which has gone out of your lips you shall keep, and you shall do it according as you have vowed as a freewill offering to Yahweh your Elohim. Do even that which you have spoken with your mouth. So, again, I've dealt with this throughout all my time as a minister. You know, people will come up and they'll make these commitments. Well, we want to give this money, or we went out there, and I'll say, look, please don't say it. If you're going to do it, just do it. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Because most of the time people will say it, and then they never follow through with the commitments that they're making. But Yahweh requires us. He requires us that whatever comes out of our mouth, we are required to perform. And specifically, when we're vowing something to Him. If we go to Numbers 30, in verse 1, it says, and Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which Yahweh has commanded. When a man vows a vow to Yahweh, or has sworn an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do all that has gone out of his mouth. So like we're saying, it's in the olden days, the olden world, the example was, or the phrase, my word is my bond. And that's where the whole point of handshakes came from. That if you shook somebody's hand and you made a commitment, that you would follow through with that commitment. It's interesting today that not only do people not keep their word anymore, but now with COVID, people won't even shake hands anymore. Matthew 12 in verse 34. He says, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man out of the good treasure of the heart puts forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure puts forth evil things. But I say to you that every vain word, whatever man may speak, they shall give an account of it in judgment day, in the judgment day. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So very clearly Yahweh expects us. And of course there are some things that are more serious than other things. But when it comes to the marriage covenant, since it's the backbone of society, and society cannot last even one generation if the marriage covenant were to be done away with, that Yahweh even holds people more accountable when it comes in this regard. So 2 Timothy 3:3 tells us in the end time, people will be without natural affection, and also there'll be truce breakers. So there's no greater example of this than in the marriage covenant. In 1901, a little over 100 years ago, well now it's about 120 years almost, the divorce rate was between 1 and 2%. And now it's skyrocketed to almost 60%, and would be much higher, except that many people today don't actually even wed anymore. but simply cohabitate together against Scripture. So when you really think about this, that, I mean, it's shocking enough if you have a divorce rate of almost 60%, but then to think that half the people are not even marrying, they're just living together, and when they want to split, they do. It even shows you that that would put the divorce rate at, who knows, 70-80%. Vows mean nothing to most people, and even the simplest commitment, when a brother maybe will tell a brother that they'll help them move something over, you know, on Sunday, or babysit for a believing couple, or make any kind of commitment, that people will constantly make commitment to do things and then just simply not do it. You know, it's as simple as that goes. And they don't look, they don't think of their word, they don't think of their commitment to it. So when you make a commitment, particularly if you're making a commitment to Yahweh, you basically, you are required by Him to keep that commitment without making excuses for reasons why you're not keeping it. Vows and keeping our word are most important to Yahweh, and He expects His covenant people to also keep the vows that we make, especially when they do so in His holy name, His set-apart name. Covenant vows are most serious, and a covenant is the most important agreement that two or more parties can make, and is the most sacred and binding on the parties involved. One must also remember that the marriage covenant vow is a three-way vow that is being committed by the man and the woman to Yahweh in front of witnesses to make the vow official and binding. So there is different forms of covenants. You know, there's, even when we look in the Bible, we have the first covenant, the new covenant, you have the Sabbath covenant, you have the Levitical covenant, you have the marriage covenant. You have all different kinds of covenant, but the most sacred form of any covenant is a blood covenant. And when we look at Hebrews 9 in verse 15, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, it says, "For this reason Yeshua became the mediator of the new covenant, that He might by His death be redemption to them who had transgressed the first covenant, so that they who are called to the eternal inheritance might receive the promise. For where there is a testament, it shows the death of Him who made it. For a covenant is affirmed over those dead, since it never has force when He who has made it is living. For this reason, not even the first covenant was confirmed without blood." Right? So the first covenant, the new covenant, are blood covenants. And the marriage covenant, is the marriage covenant a blood covenant? Yes, it is. If we go to Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 13, we'll see this. It says, "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and hates her, then makes against her shameful charges and brings up an evil name on her and says, 'I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her the tokens of virginity.' Then the girl's father and her mother will take and bring the girl's tokens of virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the girl's father shall say to the elders, 'I have given my daughter to this man for a wife, and he hates her. And behold, he has laid shameful charges, saying, I have not found in your daughter the tokens of virginity. And yet, see these tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. And all the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 pieces of silver and give him to the girl's father, because he has borne an evil name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be wife. He may not put her away all his days." So what are they talking about here? They're talking about that the marriage covenant is a blood covenant, and it's proved by the parents of the bride, you know, bringing the sheet, or, you know, the wedding garment of from the night the husband and wife got married, and the blood that would be on there, proving that she was a virgin by the initial act of them having relations on the wedding night. So even in Scripture, we see this, that this is the proof that it's a blood covenant. But what if their tokens of virginity were not found? We see in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 22. But if this thing is true, that tokens of virginity have not been found for the girl, then they shall bring out the girl to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones, and she shall die, for she has done folly in Israel to commit fornication in her father's house, and you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to her husband, then they shall both of them die, the man lay with the woman and the woman, and you shall put away the evil from Israel. So, if the girl had committed fornication, she would not have the tokens of virginity, right? And then she would have been stoned to death. So, that alone should be extremely sobering in the world we live in today, particularly in Western society, where maybe 1 to 2% of all single people are virgins upon entering the marriage covenant on their wedding day. So that's shocking to think about that. That between 95, say, and 98% of people taking the marriage covenant, according to Scripture, if it was olden days, would have been stoned to death because they're not virgins. So that alone should tell us, at least in Western society, there's a grave mistake in the whole culture of dating in marriage in Western society. Now, if we go to some other parts of the world, I know in certain parts of Africa, they actually even have this ceremony here, and they still have dowry rights for a bride, and they have a lot of things in Scripture that are just like a lot of things in their culture. You know, not just in the congregation, but in their culture, they have a lot of things that we see in Scripture. But in Western society, it's just abominable when you really think about it. So it should make people really think that, man, we have a lot to learn about that marriage covenant because of that. The whole family structure and judicial order in the family has been completely eradicated under Satan's progressive new global society that most have embraced and embarked on. The original mandates and intent of the marriage covenant from the Garden of Eden have all been lost in Satan's immoral New Age culture. So, when we're looking, like I said, at the marriage covenant, sure, in different parts of the world, maybe the ceremony is a little different. Maybe some of the customs are a little different, how they do it. In Jewish custom, they break a glass. You know, they do different things like that. But when we're looking at the marriage covenant literally goes back to creation. So let's go to Genesis 2. Let's take a look at this and see how sacred it is to Yahweh. Genesis 2 and verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. And Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good the man being alone. I will make a helper suited for him." And Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, this is in verse 21 now, and closed up the flesh underneath. And Yahweh Elohim formed the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This now at last is bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh, for this shall be called woman, because out of man this has been taken. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one, ikad, unified flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed," right? So we see that this is not something, the marriage covenant, that just came as a tradition. It wasn't something that started with Israel. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If we go to Mark 10, we see the same thing. Yeshua saying this. Mark 10 and verse 6 through 9. "But from the beginning of creation, Yahweh made them male and female. Because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And the two shall be one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, with Yahweh as yoked together, man cannot put apart." And that's the way it should be from the original scripture. With Yahweh as yoked together, man cannot pull apart. So it doesn't matter if you go to a judge. It doesn't matter if you get a little piece of paper. In the Yahweh's eyes, there's no such thing as divorce. It's like taking a piece of metal and welding it together. Once it's welded together, it's impossible to separate it at that point. Clearly, the marriage covenant was not a man-made institution that was made up during human civilization, but is rather a divine institution that goes back to the very Garden of Eden. We also see that the outline for the marriage covenant given from Genesis, the second chapter, is that marriage was meant to be, these are the three things we get from there, monogamous, right? Between only two people, heterosexual, between a man and a woman, and a complete union by the man and his wife. So these are the three things we get from Genesis 2 that we're reading there. When asked about the validity of the marriage covenant, it is important to note for the remainder of the study that Yeshua has his authority clearly reverts back to the beginning of the institution of the marriage covenant in Genesis chapter 2. So whether we're reading Matthew, Mark, or Luke, anything Yeshua, when he's talking about the marriage covenant, he is always reverting back to creation in Genesis chapter 2. There is no way to misinterpret Yahweh's original intent for the marriage covenant in that it was between one man and one woman until one of the covenant partners died. That was his intent. There's no other way to understand it. So, sometimes believers will say, well, Yahweh only recognizes the marriage covenant between two believers. He doesn't, you know, like, so basically saying that if someone is a non-believer and then they come into the faith and their spouse is a non-believer, that they can divorce that person and marry another person. But we don't see that, right? Because when we go to Genesis 2 in verse 23 again, and the man said, this now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for this shall be called woman, because out of man this has been taken. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one. If we go to Matthew 14, it's interesting too, because it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the famous Yeshua. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and because of this, powerful works are working in him. For seizing John, Herod bound him and put him into prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John said to him, it is not lawful that she should be a wife to you. So when we're looking at this whole thing here, is the marriage covenant only for believers? Of course not, because it goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis, there's no believer, there's no non-believer, there's just people. So the marriage covenant is universal. That's what I said. Go all over the world. There's people that are religious in all different kinds of religions, whether it's Judaism, Islam, Christianity, Hinduism, that all get married in the marriage covenant. And there's people that don't believe in anything. They're atheists. And they still take the marriage vows of a marriage covenant. So, again, it's the backbone of civilization. It doesn't have to do with religion. And it goes back to Genesis. It's not about being a believer. So it should be recognized that at creation, in the beginning of the marriage covenant, there was no church or status of before or after a conversion process. You know, Adam and Eve weren't converted. It's just people. The clear mandate for all humans is one man and one woman until the partner dies. The marriage covenant goes back to the creation account in Genesis, before there was ever a believer or non-believer, and clearly is a standard that Yahweh holds all people accountable to. To prove this point, in the above scripture we were reading in Matthew 14 about John the Baptist telling Herod that it is not lawful for him to marry his brother's wife, if you look in Josephus, the Jewish historian, what you'll find is that Herod's brother Philip was already divorced from Herodias. And yet John clearly still states that she was his wife. So they were actually legally divorced, and John the Baptist is still calling his wife. This clearly shows that John did not believe in the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. Also, it stated previously, almost all marriages performed today are still performed in a religious setting and vows exchanged in front of witnesses. And although the custom of the ceremonies may vary some, like we said, the intent of making a lifelong covenant commitment to each other in the presence of witnesses has stood the same since the Garden of Eden due to the serious nature of the covenant of marriage from creation. And it's also interesting, at Sukkot, I did that study, the two-part study on the Dead Sea sect. We just put that up in the last few weeks. And very, very clearly from the Dead Sea sect, they did not believe in divorce and remarriage. They strongly believed the way we do. You know, the marriage is until the death of one of the partners. Another important aspect to note within the covenant relationship is that to have true love, peace, and harmony, there must be judicial order in the marriage relationship. So this is where a lot of the problems within the marriage relationship come from. But if we're going to have true love and peace and harmony, there has to be judicial order. So let's take a look at the responsibility now of the man and the woman in the covenant relationship. And like I said, remember, they're making covenant not just to each other, but they're doing it to Yahweh. Each person is making the covenant to Yahweh in this regard. The man's responsibility, let's go to Ephesians 5 in verse 25. Ephesians 5 in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah also loved the congregation and gave himself up on its behalf, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the washing of water and by the word, that he might present it to himself as the glorious congregation, not having stain or wrinkle or any such things, but that it be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He, loving his wife, loves himself. If we go to 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7. It says, and the husbands likewise dwell with your wives according to knowledge and hold them in honor as the weaker vessels, because they also will inherit with you the gift of eternal life, and let not your prayers be hindered. So we see that if the marriage covenant isn't correct, even prayer can be hindered by this. If we go to Numbers, the 30th chapter, Numbers 30, and I'm going to start in verse 6. And this is talking about when a woman makes a vow that it can be annulled by the husband. Numbers 30 and verse 6 says, and if she belongs to a husband and her vows are on her, or a rash utterance on her lips with which she has bound her soul, and her husband has heard, in the day he heard, he has remained silent as to her, then her vows shall stand, and her bond with which she has bound her soul shall stand. And if in the day her husband hears, he prohibits her, then he has broken her vow which is on her, and the rash utterance of her lips which she has bound her soul, and Yahweh will forgive her. So we see men don't have that... that blessing, that if they say something rashly, it can be disavowed. But women have that. Women have that the husband can disavow the vow if it's said rashly. So that's the man's responsibility. Now we have the woman's responsibility. If we go to Genesis 3 and verse 16... Genesis 3 and verse 16. And this is after Adam and Eve sinned by following the serpent, and they're getting their punishment. And he, Elohim, says to the woman, I will greatly increase your sorrow and your conception. You shall bear sons in sorrow, and your desire shall be toward your husband, and he will rule over you. So again, like I said, judicial order is voluntary and reciprocal. But at the end of the day, if you don't have the proper structure in the marriage relationship, and if the wife is not submitting unto the husband, you will never have peace in the family. Ephesians 5 in verse 22. Ephesians 5 verse 22 says, "Wife, submit yourself to your own husbands as to our master Yeshua. Because a husband is head of his wife, is also Messiah's head of the congregation. He is savior of the body. But even as the congregation is subject to Messiah, so also the wives to their own husbands in everything." So that's the key to it, that the wife is supposed to be the support there. She's supposed to be the one who is helping the handmaid of the husband and submitting to him in all things. 1 Peter 3 in verse 1. I'll read you verse 1 and 2 and then drop down to verse 5. 1 Peter 3 says, "Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any disobey the word through the behavior of the wives, without a word they will be won, observing your pure behavior in fear." Verse 5, 1 Peter 3, "For so once indeed the holy women who were hoping on Elohim adored themselves, submitting themselves to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him master, whose children you became, doing good and not being confused by false values." So we're living in a whole world of false values. I mean, we're living in a world where probably the biggest abomination that we have ever seen in the history of humanity, abortion, is called a woman's right to choose. Can you imagine? I mean, how blinded can people make themselves? And you see it all the time. You see it in politics. You see it in laws. You see the blindness that society has. You see the blindness that governments have. But come on, to kill 40 to 50 million babies a year, unborn babies, it's just unheard of. And again, it's a false value. It's a false value, you know, that women have a right to choose what they want to do with their body and all this other nonsense that people say when you're talking about murder. But that's what he says. You can't get hooked up by false values. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him master, whose children you became, doing good and not being confused by false values." In all covenant agreements, each party has a specific responsibility to perform. Both parties' responsibility is clearly defined in Scripture. The man is to love his wife as himself and is to be her protectorate and provider. He is to put the welfare and security of his wife and family before his own and make sure that all their needs are cared for and they have an environment of feeling secure and in peace. The woman's responsibility is to submit her very life to the goals and ambitions of her covenant husband. Excuse me. She is to bear children and care for the home and make sure that she is helping to complete her husband in the areas where he is lacking. In Genesis 2:18, we read this before. Let me just go back here a minute. Which says, "Yahweh Elohim said, it's not good the man being alone. I will make a helper suited for him." That word helper or helpmate literally is a completer. It's like a hand in a glove. It's a completer. So that's the main job of the woman. Today, many marriages are ending in divorce because the parties involved are not fulfilling their Elohim-given roles stated above. Many men are too self-involved and not truly loving and providing physically and spiritually for their families. And many women are self-willed and non-submissive and denying their own desire and not denying their own desires to submit to and help fulfill the desires of their husband. Of course, those desires should be based on Genesis 1:28 of going out and bearing fruit for Yahweh's kingdom and multiply and making new disciples. So it stands to reason that if a woman was married to a non-converted mate who wanted her to break the Torah, that she would not be under such authority to follow any command that would violate Scripture. So when we're talking about submission, we're looking at Yeshua being the bridegroom, and that a husband does not have the authority to command his wife to break Scripture. Remember, the marriage covenant is only a shadow of the true believer's bridegroom, who is Yeshua Messiah, and obedience to Yeshua would always override obedience to a human being. So, very clearly now, if a spouse were to leave their spouse and marry another person, the Bible calls it adultery. Let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 31. Matthew 5 and verse 31. It was said, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a bill of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, even in a matter of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry a divorced one also commits adultery. So that's in Matthew 5. Matthew 19, we see the same thing. Matthew 19 and verse 9. I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, even if there is a charge of adultery, and shall marry another, that one commits adultery. And the one who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So I've seen this through the years. I've seen at times where there could be a woman who's divorced and a man who never married before. He's been single his whole life. If that man were to marry that woman, he's committing adultery, even though he's never been married before, because the woman has a husband. She can't, a living husband. She is not eligible to marry. Mark 10 and verse 6. Mark 10 and verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, Yahweh made them male and female. We read about that in Genesis 1. Because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what Yahweh has yoked together, man cannot apart. Man cannot put apart. Can't separate. And again, in the house, his disciples asked him the same. And he said to him, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. One more scripture on this is Luke 16 and verse 18. Luke 16 and verse 18. Everyone divorcing his wife and marrying another commits adultery. And everyone marrying her who has been divorced from a husband commits adultery. So that's why I said it's not just the person who is divorced that's doing it. Even the person who wasn't. And actually, from what it's saying there, if a husband was to put away his wife and divorce her, and that person stayed single for the rest of his life, if his wife remarries, he's accountable for her adultery because he divorced her. As we're going to see, that comes in when we get into Corinthians, except in the fact if there's an unconverted mate who decides not to stay with the wife. Or the other way around, if there's an unconverted mate who's the wife is the unconverted, and she leaves. Either way, it doesn't make a difference. So it is very clear out of the mouth of Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, that if a covenant partner was to leave and abandon their covenant spouse after taking the marriage vow and went and married another person, it is called adultery. And of course, we know from Revelation, no adulterer will be in the kingdom. And what makes it so serious is whenever you do a sin, it could be any sin. It could be, even if you murdered somebody, as terrible and horrible as the sin of murder is, David murdered somebody, you can always repent of a sin that you do. But somebody who divorces his spouse knowing that it's adultery, like Yeshua said, and marries another person, then they're living in that sin. So it's not something where you just did something wrong and you could repent. You're actually living in that sin. And that's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is unrepentant sin. So if you're not repenting of whatever sin it is, or you're living in the sin and doing it every day, then you're committing the unpardonable sin. How serious was the marriage covenant? Well, we see that even priests were prohibited from marrying divorced women. If we go to Leviticus 21:13. Leviticus 21:13-14. He says, "And he shall take a wife in her virginity. He shall not take a widow, nor a divorced one, or a polluted one, a harlot, but he shall take a virgin of his own people for a wife." So we see here that the priests had to take a, you know, a woman that was never married before. The priests in the first covenant were prohibited from divorce and remarriage due to the sacred nature of the marriage covenant and the fact that they were administrating before Yahweh. How much more should the new covenant believers honor the marriage covenant, knowing that they are the very bride of Messiah and training to be priests of the eternal order of Melchizedek? And that's why in 1 Timothy 3:1-2, when an elder in the new covenant, it says, "Faithful is the word," 1 Timothy 3. "If anyone desires the office of an elder, he desires a good work. He who becomes an elder must be blameless and the husband of one wife." He cannot be divorced and remarried, or he'd have two wives or maybe three wives if he was divorced several times. So that's the reason why. And sometimes people will say, I've had people say this to me before, that were divorced and they wanted to be ordained. And I said, "You can't be ordained. You don't qualify." And they would come up with these crazy reasonings and say, "Well, look at the Apostle Paul. You know, he did all these things wrong and he was able to be forgiven and become an elder. So why can't I be an elder just because I made a mistake when I was X, you know, whatever age and got married and divorced?" So it's not a matter of not being forgiven. You know, when you come into the new covenant, all your sins are forgiven, including divorce and remarriage or any other sin that you had. But the key is, because the marriage covenant is so sacred, and that it is the elder is the example to the whole congregation, you're just not qualified. The same way as a woman. A woman could be the greatest woman in the world. It can be a Queen Esther. It can be a woman that's a holy woman like Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. But that still wouldn't be, she wouldn't be able to be ordained because it's outside of judicial order. So it's not a punishment. It's just simply, there's qualifications that Yahweh has for different things. And if somebody has multiple spouses, they're not qualified to be an elder. The same way as we look at Yahweh's pattern in the first covenant in the book of Leviticus. A priest also had to marry. It couldn't be divorced, you know, or remarried, and had to marry, you know, have a woman who was never married before. So let's move on here. We're running out of time, but we got a little bit of time left. And let's go to the New Testament. Let's see about the Apostle Paul, because we always are told, you know, there's a lot of things we're always told about the Apostle Paul that aren't true. But one of the things is that he condoned somehow divorce and remarriage, which we never see. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 10 and 11, and you could read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 7. It's all about the marriage covenant. But very clearly it says, "But I command the ones being married, but not I, but the master." So we see, remember, and I say this, we've went over many times the epistles of Paul. And remember, they're letters. So as Paul is writing this, although they're inspired by the Holy Spirit and they are inspired scripture, Paul doesn't know this when he's writing it. He's writing a letter under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you can't look at an epistle of Paul the same way that you would look at the book of Deuteronomy, you know, where Yahweh is speaking in the first person, even though they're both inspired scripture, but it's different. So when you're looking at Paul's epistles, you have to look at who is he writing to? What is the reason why he's writing? What are the problems that are going on there? To understand Paul's point of view, what he's doing. Because sometimes Paul will give his opinion in a letter and say, "Well, this is the way I'm giving you my opinion, but this is not coming from Elohim." Here he's saying clearly, this is our master who's speaking. "But I command the ones being married, not I, but our master Yeshua, let not the wife be separated from her husband. But if she is separated, remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. and a husband is not to desert his wife. So it's very, very clear, right? So he's setting the premise that a wife is to stay with her husband. And again, though, there are circumstances that come up. And believe me, being an elder for 26 years, I've seen just about everything. There's times where a husband could be beating the wife. I mean, in very rare circumstances, it could be the other way around. A wife beating a husband. But there are times that a husband could be beating a wife. A husband could be a drug addict. A husband could be unconverted. And he's, you know, out there committing adultery. There could be reasons where I would counsel a woman and say, yes, you need to separate from this person because he's violating the Holy Spirit that's with you. But as we see here, if a woman in those very, very, very rare circumstances were to separate from her husband, then she would have to stay separate and remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. Paul is never saying that she can go out and divorce him and marry somebody else, or he could, the husband can. It just, there's nowhere that ever mentions anything. As a matter of fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, the whole chapter, he talks to married people, he talks to widows, he talks to virgins, but never does he ever talk to divorce because it's never being recognized. The Apostle Paul is not ever recognizing divorce and remarriage. So that's what he says. Stay together, but in that rare circumstance you got to separate, then you have to stay unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. Go to verse 12. But to the rest I say, not our master. I say, not our master. If any brother has an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with him, let him not leave her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and she consents to live with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified by the husband. Else then your children are impure, but in such cases they are pure. But if the unbelieving one separates, let them be separated. The brother or the sister is not in bondage in such matters, but Yahweh has called us to peace. For what do you know, wife, whether you will save the husband? Or what do you know, husband, whether you will save the wife? So again, Paul is staying consistent with the marriage covenant from everything else that we've read up to this point. That if someone comes into faith and their spouse doesn't, their spouse is unconverted, then they are to simply trust Yahweh and have patience in their relationship for Yahweh to work it out. However, if the unconverted spouse were to leave, because, and this has happened before, that the spouse just says, I'm not taking your religion, I can't put up with this. Unfortunately, it's sad that it happens and the spouse leaves, because I know many cases where the converted one didn't want to leave, but it was the spouse that was forcing it, the unconverted spouse. There's nothing that the converted spouse can do about it. And Yahweh says they are not in bondage in such a case. So what is he referring to, that they're not in bondage? Because we went over this before, that I said in Matthew 5:32, that if a spouse leaves his covenant partner, then that spouse is causing them to commit adultery. If I were to divorce my wife and I stay single the rest of my life and she remarries, I'm accountable for her adultery because I divorced her, even though I stayed single. In this case, if it's an unconverted spouse and that unconverted spouse refuses to stay with the converted spouse, the Apostle Paul is saying, then the converted spouse is not in bondage. They're not accountable for what that unconverted spouse does. That's basically all it means. Because they're not initiating the separation. The separation is only coming because the unconverted spouse wants nothing to do with the religion. And in that case, the converted spouse is not liable for what the unconverted spouse would do. So what about someone who is already divorced and remarried before they become a believer? What about that case? There are people, we met them through the years. It's ironic that some of these people that were so strict with divorce and remarriage that under any circumstances, anybody that was ever divorced ever, they have to leave their spouse, their second marriage, even if they were married for 30 years and have five kids and 30 grandkids, they have to leave them and somehow look for that person who was the drunk and the beaten, the one when they were 22 years old, and go back to that person. Nowhere in Scripture do we see this. And it's those same people that were so rigid and unscriptural that tried to force those beliefs on myself that some of them wound up getting divorced and remarried themselves later on. So it just shows, you know, that you just have to be consistent with Scripture. You know, it's not your life situation and whether it fits you or not. It's what Scripture says, and you have to stay to that. So if somebody is divorced and remarried before becoming a believer, let's continue in the same chapter now, verse 17. It says, only as Yahweh has divided to each as the Master has called, so let him walk. So I command in the congregations, if a man was circumcised when he was called, let him not adhere to the party of uncircumcision. And if he was uncircumcised when he was called, let him not be circumcised. And they're talking about the party of Jews and not Jews, meaning converting to Judaism or not. Not, you don't convert to circumcision. You know. So it's the party of the circumcision. I'm talking about the party of the Jews. If a man was circumcised when he was called, let him not adhere to the party of the uncircumcision. If he was in the party of uncircumcised, let him not be called. Let him not to be to the circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of Yahweh is everything. We went over that many times. Maybe I could do another message on that in the future, on why new covenant believers do not have to be circumcised. I think it's pretty evident, but we could do it again. And then in verse 20, look what it says, 1 Corinthians 7:20. Let each one remain in the station of life in which he was called. My brethren, let every man in whatever station of life he was called remain therein serving Yahweh. So very clearly, we can take this to mean that if a couple, when entering the new covenant, is already on a second marriage, then they do not have to separate from that spouse. Okay? So, again, it would make no sense if, like I said, somebody was on a second marriage and they were married for 25 years and everything's going good. And like I said, they have five kids and 15 grandkids. That all of a sudden to come to faith, they have to leave that covenant spouse of 25 years and go back and try to look for the first spouse. As we're going to see, we'll get to it in part two. The Bible says, actually, you can't do that. Once you leave that first spouse and you go and defile yourself with somebody else, you can never come back to the first one. So it's not scriptural and it's not logical and it's not biblical. And in the new covenant, there were people that were divorced. We see it when they talk to Yeshua. That's why the rabbis were asking him if he believed in divorce, because there were Jewish religious people being divorced in the first century. And he didn't believe in it. But nowhere do you ever see any of the apostles of Paul or anybody forcing people that already before conversion were already remarried to leave that spouse. So clearly we can see from this, you know, let every man stay in the station of life where he was called. That if a couple entering the new covenant is already on a second marriage, then they do not have to separate from that marriage. Because remember, although multiple wives was not the will of Elohim, it is never called sin in the Old Testament. We see in the first covenant, David, Jacob, Solomon, and many other people that had multiple wives. And although Yahweh cautioned against it, although we definitely know it's not his will, we don't see that it was called sin at that time, because they didn't know any better. They didn't understand it. So in the same regard, if a divorced single person, though, let's say someone comes into the congregation and they're divorced, but they're not remarried, they're just divorced. That person, now that they understand the marriage covenant, that Yahweh's intention has always been for one man and one woman till death do them part, then that newly baptized person that has a living spouse, even though they're claimed by the world a divorce, they would not be eligible to remarry another brother or sister until the living spouse died, regardless of the fact that that spouse is not converted. Because we see it right here. Let each one remain in the station of life in which he was called. So again, if they're already remarried, the Bible says you don't have to leave that second spouse. If they're divorced, but they're not remarried, then they should just stay single. They should stay in that until the living husband or the living wife would die at that point. Romans 7, 2 and 3. Romans 7, 2 and 3 says, the wife is bound to her husband by law for as long as the husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is set free from the law of her husband. So then if her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress if she becomes another man's wife. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law not to be called an adulteress if she becomes another man's wife. So, like I said, it goes without saying that if a widow remarries, she can only remarry someone already in the faith. So again, two people married, they understand the marriage covenant, that are believers, you have to stay together until one spouse dies, or it's called adultery. If there's a widow, where the husband or the wife died, and it's a widow, she can remarry. But as long as it's in the faith, like it says 1 Corinthians 7:39, divorce and remarriage was never the will of our Heavenly Father, but in a sinful and perfect world. Sometimes when we come out of the world, we have laws in conflict. One such law is that it is a sin to work on the Sabbath. Yet, a priest, or myself as a minister, I work harder on the Sabbath than I do probably most other days. And I'm guiltless because that's what I'm supposed to do on Sabbath. Working meaning giving sermons and teaching and counseling. A minister probably works harder on Sabbath than any other day of the week, speaking and counseling, etc. In these cases of laws in conflict, the greater law of love always prevails. This is the case with divorce and remarriage. You know, it's not Yahweh's will. It's an imperfect world. But Yahweh says, Acts 17:30, in times past, Yahweh winked at our ignorances, but now he commands men everywhere to repent. So we can see that Yahweh requires greater accountability to us after we make covenant relationship. Right? Too much is given, much is expected. The more is given, the more is required. So the more we know, the more Yahweh is going to expect from us. And for people in the world that don't know any better and are doing it in ignorance, like it talks about in Romans 11:32, you know, he's kept them all in unbelief to have mercy on them all. If people are doing something in ignorance, he can have mercy on it. But if you're not doing it in ignorance and you know what you're doing is wrong, then he can't have mercy anymore because now you're willfully sinning. So we could see that Yahweh requires greater accountability to us after we make covenant relationship and know something to be wrong. Covenants are very serious, and if one made a covenant promise to a second spouse before baptism, not knowing that this was adultery, nowhere does Scripture indicate that the newly converted person must leave this second spouse and go back to the former one. Just the opposite, as we read in Deuteronomy 24, like I said, that if a woman had chosen to leave her first husband and remarry, she could never go back to the first one again. So I think we are going to stop there for tonight because we will pick up on this next week, going into covenant promises, the importance of covenant promises, and when we make vows, we'll get into this a little bit more of doing something in ignorance, the accountability compared to doing something in defiance, because it's very different. Because everybody sins, right? But there's a difference with doing a sin in ignorance and doing a sin in defiance. And a matter of fact, in the Torah, there wasn't even forgiveness for sins of defiance. But we will pick that up next week, and we will continue part two of this very, very important study on the marriage covenant. So until next week, may everyone have a blessed Sabbath, and I'll be putting up the last sermon tomorrow I have from Sukkot on prayer. Very interesting study I think you'll look forward to. It's called, Are Your Prayers Going into Yahweh's Spam Folder? And I think you'll find it a very, very interesting, interesting message on prayer. So until next week, have a blessed week. We will see everybody then. Yahweh bless. Shabbat shalom.